Well, let's now turn in God's Word to our sermon text for this morning, which is Psalm 29. Psalm 29, as we continue going through a brief series in some of the Psalms, we are in 29th Psalm, so we will turn there together and then stand for the reading of God's Word. Give careful attention now, for this is the Word of the Lord. A psalm of David. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please pray with me. Oh, Father in heaven, we know and believe that your mighty voice that thunders through all creation in Psalm 29 is speaking to us here in your word. Your word is your voice. And so we pray that you would work powerfully by your word among us today. We pray that you would move us to worship you, to see that you are mighty and glorious, to see that you are merciful and gracious, and to worship you now and through all our days, giving to you the glory due your name. Lord, we pray that your word would work among us, and we know that it will, for you have promised it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Whom or what do you worship, and why? These are the questions that Psalm 29 compels us to ask. Whom or what do I worship, and why? First, what do I worship? What do I serve? Whose praises do I sing day after day? In what do I put my trust? Is it some substance or food? Is it a person of power? Is it money or pleasure? Or is it just yourself that you worship and serve? Whom or what do I worship? And then, why do I worship that thing? The question of why is always closely tied to the question of what. We worship something because we think it's great. We worship because we think this will give us strength or give us peace. Because we think someone is glorious and strong, able to save us, we might worship them. Because we think something will bring us strength and peace, We might give it our worship. We worship what we worship because we think it is worthy of our worship, that it will make our lives good, and that it is glorious in itself. And Psalm 29 thunders a powerful reminder to us. Whatever the real and practical answer to the question, what do you worship and why, might be, Psalm 29 reminds us that you have no good reason to worship anything or anyone but the Lord our God himself. He alone should be worshiped, and he alone is worthy of worship. Whom do you worship, and why? Psalm 29 provides the only right answer to those questions, and here it is. Worship the Lord, whose voice thunders through all creation to give his people peace. Worship the Lord, whose voice thunders through all creation to give his people peace. Now, Psalm 29 is a psalm of praise And like many of the psalms of praise that we find throughout the Psalter, it has a simple structure. It begins, notice, with a call to praise, followed by the cause for praise. That's what you see here. There's a call to worship the Lord, and then there's an explanation of why we should worship the Lord. And so we're going to look at these two things. First, the call to worship in verses 1 and 2, and then second, two causes for worship in verses 3 through 11. And I'll tell you what those are as we come to them. So first, the call to worship, and then two causes for worship. Verses 1 and 2 are a call to worship, aren't they? And as we look at this call to worship, that it answers for us three simple questions. The first question is, who should be worshipped? Who should be worshipped? And the answer here could not be clearer. It is God alone who should be worshipped. And yet, not just a God, not just a deity in some generic sense. This psalm does not call us to worship an unknown deity who drifts in the darkness of our doubt and spiritual ignorance. No, we are to worship a specific God. The known God, the God who has a name, and that name is the Lord. That word, Lord, in all capital letters, you may know, translates the Hebrew name for God that we sometimes express, Yahweh or Jehovah. And this psalm calls us to worship the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, that He is to be the focus of our worship, as indeed He is the focus of this psalm. Did you notice? It's as if David can't finish a sentence in this psalm without proclaiming the name of the Lord. It appears 18 times in the 11 verses here. Right off the bat, that challenges us in our worship, doesn't it? Don't we often find ourselves in our worship spending most of our time talking about ourselves? I think this reflects our cultural tendency. We have a cultural tendency to worship the self, to be preoccupied with the self. It's all about us and how we're doing. But here, notice, as David calls for worship, he can't stop talking about the Lord. True worship is all about Him. And so he says, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Who should be worshipped? The Lord, our God, alone. And now here's a second question. Who should be doing the worshiping? Who should do the worshiping here in this psalm? Well, verse 1 calls to the mighty ones to worship the Lord. And identifying the mighty ones is a bit tricky. Literally here in Hebrew, this phrase is sons of gods. Who are these sons of gods? Well, they could be mighty men, human beings like us. You see, in the world of the Old Testament, sons of gods was an expression people might use to refer to the proud and powerful people in society, the princes and rulers of the earth. That could be what's in view here, but it's also possible that David is looking even higher than them, that he is looking to the cherubim and seraphim and all the spiritual beings that surround the throne of the Lord in heaven. You see, in other places in the Bible, like Job chapter 1, that heavenly assembly is referred to by saying that the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord. I think it's more likely that the mighty ones here, the sons of God, are these angelic beings. But notice, either way, that David is calling on the highest of creatures, whether the highest of earthly creatures or even heavenly creatures, he's calling on the highest of creatures to bow low before the Lord our God. If you are a mighty one, or if you think you are a mighty one, which most of us do in our pride, this psalm calls you to humble yourself before the Lord. If even the angels in heaven must bow before the Lord and shield their faces from His glory, how much more must we and all of God's creatures worship Him? Here in Psalm 29, the call is addressed, I think, probably to that angelic host. But this same call to worship is given explicitly to all humanity in Psalm 96. Psalm 96, verses 7 and 8 say, "Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name." So who should do the worshiping? We can answer that question comprehensively. All of God's creatures, from the highest to the lowest, from the angels in heaven to rulers on earth, to all the ordinary people on the earth. All are called to worship God. The terrifying cherubim before the throne, to the tiny children in our midst today, we are called to worship the Lord alone. So we've seen who should be worshipped, and we've seen who should do the worshiping. There's a third question we can ask in this call to worship, and it's this: how should we worship this God? How should we worship him? And the answer verses 1 and 2 give us is that we should worship him by giving him praise. You notice here that worship in verses 1 and 2 is an act of giving, in which God's creatures give to him. And we often think only of worship in terms of getting what we are receiving, and we do receive glorious things from the Lord in worship, but that's not the focus, is it? The focus for the creatures is not getting, but giving here. And giving what? Well, clearly giving praise to God. Obviously, we can't give God glory or give God strength in the sense that we make him any stronger or more glorious than he is in himself. Verse 2 reminds us that this glory that we give to him is due to his name. It's inherent in who he is. He is glorious and strong. So how do we give him glory and strength? It's by ascribing to him, attributing to him in our praise the glory that is due to his name. In a sense, we are simply saying what we see when we behold the Lord. What do you see when you behold the Lord properly? When you behold the Lord properly, whether or not you have ever done so, when you behold the Lord properly, what you see is both greatness and beauty. You notice that the psalm focuses us not only on the strength, the might, the power of God, but also on the beauty of God, the beauty of holiness. Now that is radically otherworldly, isn't it? Where in this world can you find the beauty of holiness? This is something that I think all the world longs for, and yet most of the world has cynically decided does not exist. We live in a cynical age where we acknowledge nothing seems sacred, where the profane is celebrated, where everybody just loves to tear down the things that seem to be beautiful and pure. And there's some validity in doing that, because in our world, there are always cracks in the foundation. There's so often dirty money behind the beautiful buildings that are constructed. So often in our world, the beauty that we see is made of impurity, made of plastic. It is fragile and false. And so we cynically think there's nothing truly sacred. There's nothing truly holy. There's nothing truly beautiful through and through. But then the psalm reminds us where the beauty of holiness is to be found. It's in the worship of the living God. And there's some question about whether the beauty of holiness refers to how we should approach him, that is our holiness, or whether it's his holiness in and of himself. But I think the two come together in worship. He is holy, and we are to be holy by his grace as we come before him to worship. And the psalm reminds us that it's in God's presence that you will find sacred splendor, the beauty of holiness. Psalm 29 then calls us to this worship. It calls us to a worship that comes from all creatures as they fall down before God and praise him in the beauty of holiness, giving to him the glory that is due his name. It's a beautiful picture of worship, but the question that might lurk in your minds is, why? Why should we do this? Why should we worship this Lord in this way? It's nice, but does he deserve it? Of course he does. And as the psalm continues, it gives us the two causes for worship. So we'll move now from this call to worship to the two causes for worship that we're given here. And here's the first cause for worship that thunders in this psalm. We should worship God because of the thunderous power of his voice. We should worship God because of the thunder of the Lord's voice. Look at verses 3-9. Isn't it very often true that power is reflected in the voice? If you're powerless, you may feel like this is you. You can shout and cry forever. You can cry for help. You can explain your problems. You can ask for justice. But if you're powerless, your words just evaporate. They vanish into the air. The powerless, the words of the powerless accomplish nothing. But the words of the powerful can accomplish much. The powerful can speak one word and people jump to do what they say. Perhaps a vivid illustration of this in our time is the way that one tweet from the president can send the stock market into a tizzy. People are not paying attention to what you or I say about the stock market, but when the president says something, things happen. The effect of one's voice reflects the power of the speaker. And so here, David, to focus us on the power of the Lord, focuses on the voice of the Lord. He speaks seven times of the voice of the Lord in verses 3 through 9, and he compares God's voice to a thunderstorm. Now, as we read this, David is not saying that every time you hear thunder, it's literally God speaking directly, though often in the Bible, when God does speak, like in John chapter 12, it sounds like thunder to some who hear it. But very often, thunder is not that kind of direct speech of God, and yet nevertheless, thunder is a powerful revelation, a powerful illustration, an image here of the power of the voice of the Lord who made the thunder. It's interesting to consider the fact that in one sense, all creation is a word of God, because God spoke this world into being. In a sense, all thunder then is a word of God. And when the thunder rattles our windows and shakes our bones and makes us feel how small we are beneath this great storm that is raging in the heavens, it should remind us of the power of the voice of God which spoke this world into being. And so David uses this image of a great thunderstorm. And notice that the thunder here is not just a little thunder. It's not a distant rumble, gently rumbling in the clouds far away. This image is of a hurricane in our terms. It's a great storm that begins at sea and then sweeps in over the land. If you've ever had the opportunity, either in person or perhaps on video, to see what it looks like when a hurricane sweeps off the Atlantic Ocean and strikes the coast of the United States, then you can picture the kind of storm that David is describing here. Notice how this storm begins over the waters. God is described here as being over many waters, which probably indicates that David is thinking of the Mediterranean Sea, the greatest body of water known to him at the time. And there, the storm builds as God's voice thunders over the sea. He says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." So there's this majestic storm of God's voice brewing here over the sea. And then, notice, God's voice, this storm, strikes the earth as it sweeps over the mighty mountains of Lebanon. In Lebanon, to the north of Israel, there are great mountain ranges stretching from north to south for over 100 miles. And at the southern end of those mountains, at the southern end of Lebanon, is Sirion, which is another name for Mount Hermon. And on these mountains throughout Lebanon grow the great cedars of Lebanon, which you've surely heard about if you've spent much time reading the Bible. The cedars of Lebanon were the envy of the surrounding nations. They needed them to build things like temples and palaces. These were the greatest trees known to David in his part of the world. Like we might speak of the great redwoods in California, they would speak of the cedars of Lebanon. These trees grew to over 100 feet in height, over 8 feet in width. These were massive trees, and they became, therefore, symbols of strength and of pride, even symbols of human strength and human pride. Often proud people were likened to the cedars of Lebanon. But here, these proud and strong trees are no match for the wind of God's word. When the thunder of God's voice sweeps over these mountains and through these trees, notice, they begin to break and splinter. They begin to wave around, skipping like calves and young wild oxen. If you've ever lived in a place with great trees, you can probably picture this. I grew up, as many of you know, in Pennsylvania. It's Penn's Woods is what the word means. It's a place made up of all trees. And when you go through the woods of Pennsylvania, there are massive trees to be seen. When you walk under those trees, the trunks are enormous. The branches are soaring. They seem so solid, so strong, but it's astonishing what happens to those trees when a great wind sweeps through. Those trees that seemed so strong and immovable one moment before are suddenly swaying and dancing crazily. Their branches are snapping and splintering, and you can even see great trees like that with their roots just ripped out of the ground because of the rain and wind that blow through them. When the lightning strikes such a tree, it is easily split and scorched by the fiery flame from above. And if you walk through a forest after such a storm, those trees no longer look so proud. They are, in a sense, humbled by the invisible but mightier wind that has passed over them. And you see, David here is using that image. He's saying that's the power of God's word. Though not seen, it has this power to splinter not just literal trees, but also all things. Proud humans who lift themselves up like the cedars of Lebanon, they too can be easily shattered and cast down by the mighty wind of God's word. So the word has begun over the waters. It has swept through the mountains and through the trees, but it is not exhausted by these things. Notice next in this image, the storm sweeps further inland as it moves into the wilderness, here called the wilderness of Kadesh. Now, this is probably a Kadesh that is east of those mountains in Lebanon, not the more famous Kadesh that we read about elsewhere in the Bible, to the south of Israel. And in this wilderness too, just as in the sea and on the mountains, the thunderous voice of God shakes everything. Verse 8 says, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. And David goes on to describe how as the thunder crashes and the trees blow, the animals are startled into giving birth. And that wind strips the forests bare, blowing away the leaves, leaving all exposed to the sight of the Lord. Now notice something about these places. First, notice it addresses all kinds of places, the sea, the mountains, the wilderness. Notice also that all of these places are outside the borders of ancient Israel. What is David saying here? He's saying that the voice of the Lord is mighty. The voice of the Lord thunders, not just in one place, not just among one people. We could just say, not just among us here in the church. God's voice thunders and breaks the cedars and stirs up the seas to the ends of the earth. Wherever you go, God's voice thunders. Whoever you are, his voice thunders over you. And God's voice is no mere sound. It has an effect. It shatters cedars and shakes the wilderness wherever it goes. And what is David doing here? He's reminding us that the Lord, our God, is this God, and that his word, as we've heard it in the gospel and in the scriptures, his word is this word. The same voice that speaks to you in the gospel, that speaks to you in the scriptures, is the voice that spoke creation into being. The Lord simply said, let there be, and there was, as Genesis tells us. And this should move us to fear the Lord and to tremble at his voice. That's what Psalm 33 says. In Psalm 33, verses 8 and 9, it says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Why? For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. If the thunder is frightening and powerful, how much more the God who spoke the thunder into being? If a storm can splinter a tree and make the mountains seem to dance, how much more the God who made all these things? And so you see, by meditating on the power of God's voice, David is giving us a great reason to worship. And that's where it ends, isn't it? In verse 9. Verse 9 says, gives us the result of this. Those who behold this God in his temple, how do they react? They react by crying, glory. What did verse 1 tell us to do? To give to the Lord glory and strength. What has been accomplished in verse 9? That command is obeyed. All in his temple cry, glory. And so this is the first cause for praise, the first thing that moves us to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It's the thunderous power of his voice. But the psalm doesn't end with glory in God's temple, does it? The psalm has more to tell us about. And I think in one sense, all the thunder of verses 3 through 9 are like shouting in a crowded cafeteria. Maybe you've ever been in a crowded cafeteria where all these people are eating and talking together, and there's this hubbub of voices, and you can barely hear yourself think. If someone with a booming, strong voice stands up and shouts, "Everyone listen to me," you know what will happen? It'll all go quiet. Everyone will turn. They'll all look to see who has said this thing, and what are they going to say? I think that's what is happening here as well. The God of glory thunders in verses 3 through 9, but to what end? Having grabbed our attention, what does he want us to hear? Why does his thunderous voice shake and silence all creation? Not to destroy his creation, but to save. Not to bring devastation alone, but through that storm of devastation to bring his people peace. So that brings us to the second cause for worship here, which is the grace of the Lord's reign in verses 10 and 11. If the thunder of his voice should move us to worship, so too should, secondly, the grace of his reign. This is about the reign of the Lord. Notice in verse 10, he is seated as a victorious king. It says, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood. The Lord sits as king forever. That word flood there is a Hebrew word that is only ever used in the Bible to refer to the great flood, the flood in Noah's day. And so the psalm is reminding us here of God's sovereignty over that flood, that storm, the one that swept over all the mountains and all the trees and all the wildernesses, that storm of God's judgment. But you know, if you know the story of the flood, that the God who ruled over the flood wasn't only judging, was he? That great act of God's judgment was also a great act of salvation, as God saved Noah and his family and us through them in the ark. And here, after all that stormy destruction of verses 3 through 9, like the ark floating on the waters of judgment, we find a description of what God will do for his people. As you come to verse 11, I think you should be surprised at what God will do for his people. Notice how the psalm ends. After all this thunder and power, it ends with peace. Now, it's not all that surprising that people of this king, come into view here in verse 11, because after all, a king might want some slaves. We might think, what good is a powerful voice if you don't have anybody to order around with it? So, of course, we might expect, it might not be surprised if verse 11 said, the Lord will give orders to his people, and they will serve his powerful voice in submission to his power. Maybe that's functionally how you do complete this psalm. Many people think that that's what God is like. That his voice thunders in order to make slaves. That his voice thunders in order only to destroy. Maybe your idea of God is all about commands and obedience, and God in your mind is like a boss with an anger problem. You have to tiptoe around him in dreadful fear that somehow you might set him off and he might destroy you. We might not be surprised if verse 11 said, the Lord will give orders to his people, but that's not what it says. Verse 11 tells us the Lord is giving to his people. And interestingly, it's a different Hebrew word than the giving of glory and strength to the Lord in verse 1. Now, using a different Hebrew word for a very different thing, we find that the Lord actually does give to us strength that we did not otherwise have. He gives strength and peace to his people. Verse 11 says, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. This is a very brief way of summarizing the whole Christian life in one sense. God gives strength to you to live throughout your life until he brings you ultimately to that perfect peace that awaits us in the new heavens and earth to come. And that's the goal for which God is deploying his earth-shaking power in this world. Why does God's voice thunder? Not only to bring judgment, but also to save his people and to bring them strength and peace. And this is nowhere clearer than in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is, as John 1 tells us, the Word made flesh. When Jesus Christ came, the Lord, this Lord came, not in the storm, but in the flesh. And this voice spoke, not in the thunder, but from a human mouth, like yours or mine. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God the Son took to himself a true human nature. And what was beheld in him? John tells us in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Glory and grace, just like Psalm 29. Yes, there is glorious, fearful, thunderous power in the voice of Jesus. He could thunder when he wanted to, couldn't he? When you read the Gospels, you will at times hear him proclaiming, "Woe to you," delivering startling rebukes. Jesus could speak very bluntly about sin and judgment and hell and the vital necessity of repentance. And Jesus could even command a storm at sea with a word, as he did when he spoke to calm the storm on the Sea of Galilee. So there is this thunderous power of God's voice that is on display when Christ came in the flesh. But in him do we not see not only the glory of God's voice, but also the grace of God's reign. Because when Jesus spoke and cried out, what did he say? He said in John 7:37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He came to give. When the King of creation took on flesh, he came not to give orders and make slaves, but to give life and to set free. He came to give strength to his people and to bless his people with peace. As he says to his disciples in John 14:27, "My peace I give to you." These are the reasons to worship the Lord. To worship the Lord as he's revealed to us in Psalm 29 and then more fully in Christ. We ought to worship him for the thunderous power of his voice. And also we ought to worship him because that thunderous, powerful voice is shouting to bring us salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. God's voice still thunders through all creation. That wasn't just true when David wrote Psalm 29. Still to this day, God's voice thunders through his word. In a sense, God's voice is thundering to you now through the preaching of his word. God's voice thunders in our day. What effect does it have in you? It can break the cedars. Has it broken your proud heart? Oh, may God's word break our hearts that we might be then built up again as his people, given strength and given peace. When God's voice thunders, you can know that you are one of his people. When God's voice thunders, you can know that he is thundering to bring you strength and peace because he promises that all that is required for us to be one of his people is to believe in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, to believe in the one who passed through the storm of judgment to bring us strength and peace. So Psalm 29 calls us to come to God in Christ. Yes, to receive from him strength and peace. But certainly Psalm 29 then drives us further beyond what we want to get from God, to think of what we want to give to God. As verses 1 and 2 tell us, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship this Lord in the beauty of holiness." Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we are amazed at what we hear when we listen to the thunder of your word. It is not what sinners would expect. Yes, Lord, our world might think that your thunderous voice comes only to command and to condemn. And though you do command, and though you do condemn what is wicked, at the heart of the thunder of your voice is what you give. It is the promise of the gospel, the grace that you've poured out upon us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we pray, continue by your Spirit through the scriptures to thunder throughout our world. Let your gospel thunder in our lives and in our community and to the ends of the earth. Let many hear and believe the word of the Lord. We pray, Father, for ourselves, that you would give us this promised strength and this promised peace, that you would uphold us throughout our lives, that you would bring us at last into the shalom, the perfect peace of the life that is to come. And we pray that when we enter into that life to come, and throughout this life as we wait for it. We would not worry, but we would instead give to you all glory and praise, for truly glory is due your name. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.